Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. Shabbat shalom, everybody. Before we get started, let's say a word of prayer. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, Creator of all things. We thank you and bless you and praise your name. We thank you for Shabbat. And Abba, I thank you for allowing me to be just another voice crying in the wilderness to your people. And I thank you for insights that you provide that I can share. But Abba, I also pray that no words that come from my flesh would prosper, and that only the words from you would prosper. I just pray that you'll bless all your people on this Shabbat and in the coming week, and I pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen. This week's Torah portion is called Ki Tavo. It means when you enter in. It is Deuteronomy chapter 26, starting at verse 1 to 29, verse 9. The Haftarah is Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 22. And the Brit Hadashah is Acts chapter 7, verses 30 to 36. Nitzavim is one of the Torah portions that people use sometimes to say that there are certain things that we only need to do when we get into the land, and so we're not to be doing them out here in exile. In fact, we've got people in the Hebrew Roots community teaching that, for instance, tithing is something that we're not supposed to be doing now, and we're only supposed to be doing that when we get into the land. And they say that's because this Torah portion is all about when you're in the land, and we're not in the land. So the things that are here in this Torah portion are meant for only when we're in the land. So let's take a look at that. But before we go to Deuteronomy 26, verse 1, let's go forward in Deuteronomy to chapter 30. Let's go to Nitzavim, because this is relevant to us here in exile. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and shall return to the Lord your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that then the Lord your God will turn your captivity and have compassion upon you, and will return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Notice, the Lord our God scattered us. We've talked about this before. We are scattered in the world because of the crimes we committed against the laws of the kingdom. We commonly call them sins, but actually that Old English word sin is a word that means that you're guilty of something. We don't use that word in common vernacular anymore in modern English. That word has gone away. We have other words that have replaced the word sin, meaning to be guilty of something. One of the words that we say about someone that has transgressed the laws of the United States is they've committed a crime. The word crime then is a better word for us to use in association with transgressing the law of the kingdom, the law of Jehovah. So we got scattered because of our crimes. So everything in the book of Deuteronomy, and even going back through Numbers, Leviticus, Exodus, everything in the law boils down to, at some point we're going to get scattered, but when you're scattered out there and you want to return to the Lord, you have to obey his voice and do all that he commands you with all your heart and with all your soul. And then the Lord, Jehovah, Elohim, will turn your captivity, have compassion on you, and will return and gather you from all the nations where he has scattered you. So we see from here that part of being in exile is that we have to be willing to turn and do everything the Lord says to do, regardless of whether we think it's only to be done in the land or not. Yet, after having said all that, we know that out here in the exile, there are some things we absolutely cannot do. It doesn't mean that our hearts should not be willing. It just means that we can't do everything there is to do. And so we have an angst about this. We have a problem over it. And we hear this being taught in Zephaniah chapter 3, starting at verse 16. In that day refers to the time of the great tribulation. It shall be said to Jerusalem, fear you not, and to Zion, let not your hands be slack. The Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict you, and I will save her that halts, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. This portion right here in Zephaniah chapter 3 in verses 16 to 19 goes along with Deuteronomy chapter 30 verses 1 through 3, where it talks about how you're going to be in exile and you're going to be sorrowful for the solemn assembly, and that you will have reproach because it is a burden. Well, that's really what we're experiencing. There are things that we cannot do because we don't have a temple and we don't have a priesthood. What are the only things that we are not able to do because we don't have a temple and we don't have a priesthood? Those would be the animal sacrifices. We are able to do everything else, including tithing. So now, let me continue so that you can understand why I say this. Because we need to understand how what we're doing out here in the diaspora affects the tithing. First, let's understand that the tithe was, back then, and is a memorial offering. It is an anointing offering to set the land apart from everywhere else on earth. But we also have to remember that Abraham tithed in the land, but there was no temple, no priesthood, and no altar. What there was Abraham and Melchizedek, who was the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Now, if we say that we are members of the order of Melchizedek, then we can do what Abraham did. We can tithe to the high priest. And I'll tell you how we can do that later. We can tithe to the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, because just like when Abraham was there, there was no temple and no altar, just like is our situation. But let's get some deeper understanding about what the tithe is. The tithe is the tenth. That's the amount set by the sovereign king, our Father, who is also the father of Yeshua. If you understand that the sovereign king in the ancient Near East context is called a suzerain, and Yeshua is the vassal king, then we understand that just as in all of the other suzerain-vassal relationships that were in the Middle East at that time, for instance, with the king of Egypt as the great or sovereign or suzerain king, with, say, the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Jebusites, all those other ites that were vassal kings of the king of Egypt, we will understand that there is a commanded tribute that has to be paid to the kings. And so, just like the way that all throughout history, vassals have paid tribute to the sovereign kings, so does Jehovah, our sovereign king, require tribute to be paid. He calls it tithe, and tithe literally means tenth, but it is a tribute payment to our king who has given authority of this tribute over to those who are doing his work. Now, if we take this literally, meaning that only the Levites can accept tithes, and we can only do it in the land, and we can only do it when there's a temple, then we are missing the point, because we need to understand and follow the principle and concept of it, like Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 15. He said, "You know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar get their share of its offerings, don't you?" Then in verse 14 he says, "In the same way." See, he's using the principle now. He's using the principle. And why is he using the principle? Because there's a big discussion going on amongst the Corinthians that says that perhaps we should not be financially supporting the apostles, who they're not Levites, they don't work at the temple, and if we're going to do the law in this particular way, then we have to take everything to the temple. But Paul is saying, no, wait a minute, there's a principle. In the same way, the Lord has ordered that those who proclaim the gospel should make their living from the gospel. So if we withhold our generosity to teachers and others who are working in ministry because we don't want to be responsible for tithing or giving the tribute, the king's tribute payment to them where he has authorized it to go, because he wants us to keep all of his commandments, even out here in exile, as much as we can, except for the sacrificing part of it. If we withhold our generosity to the people who feed our souls, there's going to be some consequences. And might I suggest that over and above what it says in this Torah portion about the consequences, that part of those consequences might be that he will withhold his generosity from us. So, if we say out here in exile that we are being obedient, but then we turn around and denounce taking the tribute that the Lord authorizes for people who teach the gospel, and refuse to give that financial support to those teachers because perhaps they might not be actual Kohen, and how are we going to tell? Are we not saying that we refuse to pay the tribute to the sovereign king? Aren't you aware that when they paid tribute at the temple, it didn't actually go into the coffers in the place where Elohim is sitting on his throne in heaven? No, it went to a physical place on earth, and at that time, of course, it did go to the Levites and the priesthood in the temple. So we are perhaps delaying and relegating the care of those who are in the category of teachers or possibly Levites to when we get to the land. And wouldn't that be considered to be defiant? I believe that's defiance. Tithing actually requires us to declare our obedience. So what will we declare when we refuse to tithe? Because we're supposed to make this declaration annually. So if we're not willing to tithe, and we're not willing to come before him and make the declaration that we have brought our tithe and we belong to him, what are we doing? Well, nothing. We're not making any declaration of our obedience, and we're not paying tribute to the king. Now, what is this declaration that we're supposed to make? Well, it's at Deuteronomy 26:5. Then you are to affirm and declare in the presence of the Lord your God, "A wandering Aramean was my ancestor, who went down to Egypt and traveled there with very few family members. Yet there he became a great, powerful, and populous nation." Now, this wandering Aramaean was actually referring to Jacob. So if you don't tithe, then how are you going to be able to make the declaration that your ancestor is Jacob? You know, you can say these words, but the reality is that this declaration that you are related to Jacob is tied up with your tithe, you see? But the next verse leads us to understanding something about being in exile. But the Egyptians oppressed us, afflicted us, and assigned us to hard labor. That means that you are declaring that you were in exile back then. Now, it would be a good idea for you to just go ahead and acknowledge that you are in exile now and accept the punishment of that, which is what I read to you in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 18, 19, 20, and just acknowledge that you have angst about this. You're sorry about this, and you wish that you could do it all, but you know you can't. If we go over to Leviticus 26, starting at verse 40, it says, "Nevertheless, when they confess their iniquity." Well, when is that? Well, it's when we are in exile. Because, you know, previous to this, he has said, if you disobey me, I'm going to throw you out of the land. And so we're scattered. But nevertheless, when they confess their iniquity, the iniquity of their ancestors and their unfaithfulness by which they acted unfaithfully against me by living contrary to me, causing me to oppose them and take them to the land of their enemies so that the uncircumcised foreskins of their hearts can be humbled and so that they accept the punishment of their iniquity. So we have to accept the punishment that of our iniquity. We are out here in the land, outside the land, in exile, because our ancestors and we committed crimes against the law. We were defiant. We refused to do as much as we could do to keep the law. And then in verse 42, he says, "Then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I'll also remember the land." So you see, we have a responsibility to do as much as we can here, even with the angst over the solemn assembly, over the knowledge that we can't do these things right and completely because we don't have a temple and we don't have a priesthood, but acknowledging that we are to do everything that we can possibly do, which includes tithing. And so when we say that we're not going to help those who feed our souls, we are withholding from our great King. Verse 26, chapter 26, verse 7. "So we cried out to the Lord God of our ancestors, and he heard our cries and observed our affliction, trouble, and oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with his awesome power, with great terror, signs, and wonders. And then we arrived at this place, and he gave this land to us, flowing with milk and honey. Now look, I brought the first produce of the land that you, Lord, have given me, then set it in the presence of Jehovah Elohim to worship him." Now, let's stop here, because the tenth is actually supposed to be our first produce out of our land. But see, out here in exile, we don't even get to have this kind of lifestyle where actually what we are is farmers. You know, the Lord expects us to live in an agrarian manner, and we're not able to do that. Some of us have to go into the cities and live that way. And in fact, in the land, people lived in the cities. And so the first produce of the land might be that you have wages, and you have to set that apart as the first produce of the land. In fact, in Deuteronomy 14, verse 25, it's talking in there about the tithing and about bringing your first fruits of the agrarian lifestyle. And it says that in verse 24, if you're too far away and you're not able to carry your produce, then, turn it into money and bind the money in your hand. Well, there were people that lived in cities, too. And in fact, the children of Israel were given the opportunity to give the tithes to the Levites that were in the cities. Let's go to Deuteronomy 26:12. When you have finished your harvest, reserve the tithe in the third year, the year of the tithe, and give the entire tithe to the descendants of Levi, to the foreigners, to the orphans, and to the widows, so that they may eat and be satisfied in your cities. Now, some people will say, well, that doesn't mean the tithe was given in the cities. Well, whether it means that or not, the idea was that the Levites distributed it to the people in the cities. That is the purpose of the tithe. It's for the support of the priesthood, the support of the tabernacle or later the temple, and then for the support of the foreigners, orphans, and widows, and the Levites who are in the cities. And so when we go into the presence of the Lord, we are to declare to the Lord that we're bringing the tithe to Him. In verse 13 it says, "Then declare in the presence of the Lord your God, I have removed the holy offering from my house and given it to the descendants of Levi." I have removed the holy offering. That holy offering is also referred to in this chapter as tithe. I have removed the holy offering from my house and given it to the descendants of Levi, to the foreigners, to the orphans, and to the widows, just as you have commanded me. I have not violated or forgotten your commandments. See, forgetting the commandments, that's what gets us out here in exile. The forgetting to do the tithe is one of the reasons that we're in exile. So are we not supposed to go ahead and be using the principle as Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says those who teach the gospel are to be supported and have their living from teaching the gospel? In other words, I should not have to have a job on top of having this ministry, you see? And that's the principle that we need to look at very seriously while we're scattered out here in the exile. Those who are teaching you to not support those who preach the gospel are defying Jehovah Elohim. They are withholding from Jehovah Elohim, and they are leading you astray. And verse 16, the Lord your God is commanding you this very day to observe these statutes and judgments. Be careful to obey them with all your heart and soul. See, it's a heart matter. It's not a matter of, oh, let's just be real literal with this and let's just keep our teachers from being able to live, you know, and get food and have housing and transportation. Let's just punish those who are teaching the word, you see, by withholding from them. No, we're supposed to keep them with our heart, which lends itself to the idea of the principle behind the commandment. Verse 17, you have declared this very day that the Lord will be your God. So when you are making this declaration with your tithe before the Lord, that's when you are declaring that the Lord is your God. You are then to walk in His ways, keep His statutes, commands, and judgments, and obey His voice. And again, let me turn your attention back to Nitzavim for those of us who find ourselves in exile. Let's go down to Deuteronomy 26, verse 18. The Lord affirmed this day that you are His prized possession. Therefore, observe His commands, so He may elevate you far above all the nations that He has made. Then you will live to the praise, fame, and glory of God, and so be a nation that is holy to the Lord your God, as He has promised. If we are doing the king's tribute by financially supporting those who feed our souls, we are contributing then to being set apart and elevated above the nations. And by the way, Don't the Gentile nations have programs that care for their needy people? Then why is it that the Lord Himself would not use His own people's tributes to Him to care for His own people, thereby showing the world that His kingdom is an even better one? Our outward actions, folks, show the condition of our inward heart. If we withhold from our brethren, we show a stingy heart. Okay, chapter 27. Moses and the elders of Israel gave these orders to the people. Observe all the commandments that I'm giving you today. The descendants of Levi are to declare in a loud voice to every Israeli, cursed is the one who makes a sculptured or cast image, a detestable thing to the Lord, the work of a craftsman, and sets it up secretly. Then all the people are to respond by saying, Amen. That word Amen in the Greek in the Septuagint is translated as, let it be so. That's really what Amen means. It means that you're in agreement. Let it be so. This particular commandment goes back to idolatry. Now, you know that I teach that making idols is as much idolatry as bowing to them or worshiping them. Images, you know, are used for many purposes besides bowing and worshiping to them. All idols are images, but not all images are idols. And while we are not to select an image for the purposes of bowing and worshiping, we are also commanded to not even make the image in the first place. A prime example of a misuse of image is that right now we have our children being turned to pornography. And their eyes are being turned to wanting the things of this world. You see, we can't have an advertisement that isn't based upon an image. And let me make this additional point. Men and demons are the only ones who can make images. God does not make images. God makes the actual living thing. So it is only man and the demons who make images. All images, then, are lies, unless the image is of us being like Yeshua, who is the image of the Father. And I'll give you more on this in a minute. So let's define what is an image. Well, it is a copy of an original. In the case of one of those copies that are made with the hands of a person, that copy is then a dead thing. The image is a dead thing. It is a fake. Our God is the God of the living and of the real. Now, there are images that the Lord does sanction. Actually, each one of us is what is supposed to become the image of Yeshua. You see, He wants us to be an image or likeness of Yeshua. We are to be the image of the Torah walking around. That's what we're supposed to be. That is the only image that we can make that makes Yehovah happy. And so you see, when we involve ourselves with the making of fake and dead things, our attention is not fully on being the image of Yeshua and the image of the Torah. So you see, an image is actually, turns out, it's according to God's definition, an image is supposed to be a living thing that is the exact image of His Son. But man and Satan do not have the ability to make living images. Now, at the end, in the Great Tribulation, on Temple Mount, there's going to be an image that looks like it's alive and looks, you know, like it's moving. But we already know what those are. See, we have those today. When John wrote about that, he didn't understand the technology behind it. That image that's going to appear to be alive and that we will be forced to look upon and worship, I'm not going to, but they will try to make us do that. That image is going to just be, you know, caused by technology. It's not real. You see, man and Satan only have the ability to copy and to make the copies look alive, but they are not alive, are we? Are they? And the reason is that we understand that when we're watching TV, we know that those we can't have a relationship with the people that are on the screen because they're not there. It's just a dead copy. Man has the ability to make one image that Satan does not have, and let me reiterate what that is, and that is our ability to be the image of the living God and the Torah. And where do we find out that we are supposed to be the image of the Son? Well, we find it in several places, but here are two of them. Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "But we all, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Which image is he talking about there? The image of Yeshua. So the Lord tells us repeatedly not to make images. He gives us this instruction before even telling us the result of making the images, which is to refrain from eventually choosing between particular images to bow to and to worship. Now, as this generation is getting close to going to the land, the first thing that we have to do is understand that those who create images are going to be cursed. There's no mention of in these verses I'm going to share with you, there is no mention of any of us being cursed for bowing to or worshiping an idol. Yet the curse is there for making the image regardless of its use. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 3. "Now is the end come upon you, and I will send my anger upon you, and will judge you according to your ways, and will recompense upon you all of your abominations." What are those abominations? Let's go down to Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 20. "As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it far from them." When the Lord gave us this commandment about not making images to us in Exodus 20, he actually used two words, which were pesel and temunah. But here in Ezekiel, he is using pesel and massacah. Now, pesel is the Hebrew word for a carved image. Temunah is a likeness or a similitude, like a photograph or a painting are likenesses. And massacah is a 3D image created from molten metal. So a pesel is a carved statue, like, you know, a carved wooden statue or a carved marble statue. And a massacah is a statue made from molten metal. So, you know, we have to think about this for a minute. Very plainly, we have here instructions that Deuteronomy in Kitavo, well, we're to say that if we make an image, we're to be cursed, you know. And I mean images, not idols, that when we make images, we're to be cursed. It's the images that we're to be cursed over. You see? So we are to agree to go ahead and be cursed if we make an image. Therefore, do we believe that in the millennial kingdom, Yeshua is going to put up with us making images, things that men and devils make? Do we think that there will be like photo ops with our King Yeshua when we go for, you know, Passover and Sukkot? Can't you just imagine him standing with people on the steps to the temple smiling when somebody says cheese? No, no. You don't think that Yeshua is going to allow us to have copies of events or copies of things that he made alongside with his original things, do you? He said that during the Great Tribulation, he was going to remove our idolatry. Well, what idolatry? Well, Christian stuff, for one. But how about our images of statue, you know, our statues and photos, you know, just plain old images, stuff that have nothing to do with any religious content? Isaiah 44:9 says, "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed." Who has formed a god, or molten a graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself, yes, he kindles it and bakes bread, yes, he makes a god and worships it, yes, he makes a graven image and falls down thereto. That certainly is akin to what we're going to be expected to do with the image of the Antichrist. And then Jeremiah 51 verse 47 says, "Therefore, behold, the days come that I will do judgment upon the graven images of Babylon, and her whole land shall be confounded, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her." Notice that he doesn't say that he's going to have judgment upon the graven idols of Babylon. He's going to take judgment upon the images of Babylon. By the way, I am convinced that America is the head of the Babylonian system in the world today. And look upon all of the things that we see around us. Images everywhere. If you can't get your mug in a picture or on TV or in a movie, why, you know, you can't be anything in the world. You see, that's the idea behind it. Okay, so now let's go back up to verse 2. "And it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write upon them all the words of this law when you are passed over, that you may go into the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land that flows with milk and honey, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. Therefore it shall be when you be gone over Jordan that you shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster, and there shall you build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not lift up any iron tool upon them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of whole stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings thereon to the Lord your God. And you shall offer peace offerings, and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly." Now I want to backtrack into a different discussion right now, because I want to show these verses here where it talks about this building of the altar when you get inside the land. I've heard teachers say, the ones who believe that we can build an altar anywhere, well, the Lord said, you know, when you get into the land, build an altar there, and it wasn't in Jerusalem, so apparently we can just build altars anywhere. Well, let's put this in context. We have a tabernacle, or had one, a tabernacle that was with the children of Israel, and there they were able to build a special altar to the Lord, and it was sanctioned by the Lord. Now, wherever they went with the tabernacle, they were able to do their sacrifices, because they did not yet have a permanent temple in Jerusalem. So just because the Lord says, "Here, build an altar over here," and somebody says, "Well, that's outside Jerusalem, so apparently, you know, it's okay," we have to go back and look and understand that the context of this does not warrant that. They had their tabernacle with them, and even though they were building this special altar, they had also built altars to the Lord in other places as they traveled through, wandered around through the desert. So don't take this out of context and go, "Well, I'm just going to build one of these in my backyard." See, that's not what it's intended to understand. The reason that these plaster pillars were to be made and to have the law written upon them were for two reasons, and possibly even more, but I'm going to mention just these two. First of all, the children of Israel did not have personal Bibles or scrolls. And so if you wanted to go and look at exactly what the law said, then you went to these plastered pillars, these rocks that they put up. The other thing is that the foreigners entering the land, this was the big gateway into the land, you see, and these foreigners entering the land were made aware of the law of that land. And so there was no excuse for a foreigner to come into the land and say, you know, well, we do things this way. No, when you're in the Lord's land, you do it this way. You do it His way. Now let's go down to verse 9. And Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, "Take heed and hearken, Israel. This day you are become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God and do His commandments and His statutes, which I command you this day." So here we have now the start of the swearing-in ceremony. We've already looked at the first part of the swearing-in ceremony, which is that you're not to make images, graven images, or pesels, or masakah, which are molten images. And so this first part of the swearing-in ceremony, we already know about. These people are raising their hands, just like if you were an immigrant to the United States. You're raising your hand to uphold the laws of the United States. These people are raising their hands, and they're making their declaration to uphold the Lord's laws. And it says in verse 16, "Cursed is the one who treats his father and mother with dishonor." Then all the people are to respond by saying, "Amen." So how we treat our parents affects our ability to be cursed or blessed. It also reflects our relationship with the Lord, because if we treat our parents with dishonor, then our relationship with the Lord is not right. "Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's boundary stone." Then all the people are to respond by saying, "Amen." You see, moving a person's boundary stone not only usurps the owner's property boundary, but it actually usurps the Lord's authority. Because all good things come from the Lord, and especially when you're in the land, the Lord gives you your boundary. So if somebody moves somebody's boundary line, they're actually saying the Lord does not have the authority to make that boundary line and to put these people within the boundaries. So what the Lord gives to someone, we need to remember, cannot be taken away simply by moving a boundary marker, which is why we have this conflict going on in the Middle East. There are people in the world who actually think that they can decide about the boundaries of Israel. And so the Lord is going to come back, and He's going to put the boundaries where He said they're going to be, because no one has the authority. The United States doesn't have the authority. The Israeli government under Netanyahu does not have the authority. The Palestinians don't have the authority. The EU does not have the authority. Gog Magog. The UN does not have the authority. No one has the authority to move those boundary markers. And so, for this reason, curses are coming. Deuteronomy 27:18. "Cursed is the one who misleads a blind person on the road." Then all the people are to respond by saying, let's get back to the principle of these commandments, okay? Because we learned in Exodus that, you know, you're not supposed to put a stumbling block in front of a blind person or curse at a deaf person. Now, what is the principle behind that? Well, you're not to practice cruelty. See, that's the principle of it. Verse 19, cursed is the one who perverts justice. Do the foreigner, foreigners, by the way, get justice under the Lord's law, the orphans and the widow? Then all the people are to respond by saying, Amen. See, perverting justice is, part of being a respecter of person and taking advantage of the weak. The principle of it is that, you know, you're supposed to not be cruel to people. You're supposed to be kind. But if you insist on being cruel, then the Lord is going to curse you. Verse 20, cursed is the one who has sexual relations with his father's wife because he has disgraced his father. Then all the people are to respond by saying, Amen. Later on in this Torah portion, we're going to find out that Reuben was relegated to stand on Mount Ebal, which was the mountain of the curses. Why? Because he had sexual relations with his father's concubine. You see, he disgraced his father, Jacob. Cursed is the one who has sexual relations with any animal. Then all the people are to respond by saying, Amen. Cursed is the one who has sexual relations with his sister, the daughter of his father or mother. Then all the people are to respond by saying, Amen. Cursed is the one who has sexual relations with his mother-in-law. That's his wife's mother. Then all the people are to respond by saying, Amen. And I have to tell you that in Hollywood, we have every one of these things going on in the movies. Images. Teaching our children these curses. Teaching our children to do these things and be cursed. Verse 24. Cursed is the one who strikes his neighbor secretly. Then all the people are to respond by saying, Amen. What is that one about? It's about non-violence. You're not allowed to be violent to people. Cursed is the one who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person. Then all the people are to respond by saying, Amen. So not only is this person who accepts the bribe greedy, but he's a murderer. Cursed is the one who doesn't uphold the words of this law and observe them. Then all the people are to respond by saying, Amen. So if you're disobedient to any part of the law and you refuse to observe the law, for instance, like tithing, then cursed is that person who does not uphold the words of the law. You know, getting back to this tithing thing, it's just one of the many ways that people have of trying to see how little they can do to obey the Lord. The proper response would be to say, how much can I do to be obedient? So the Lord makes us say, Amen, let it be so, or so be it, so that we will know that when we are cursed, it's our own fault. So, and when you're reading the blessings in chapter 27, notice that you don't have to say Amen. Why? Because blessings are bestowed by the Lord for obedience. But curses, we bring on ourselves and we agree to them. See, we agree to the consequences for our disobedience. And did you notice that a large part of this Torah portion, it teaches us that secret sin, what we often call personal sins, does affect everyone else? This is because the Torah, the law of Moses, is a set of laws to govern a community that has rules for individuals within that community. It's concerned first with the house of Jacob, with the whole house of Jacob. It's concerned second with our personal behavior that affects the whole community or the whole house of Jacob. And now let's go and take a look at Mounts Ebal and Gerizim. Ebal and Gerizim are dual reminders. They have dual reminders. One reminder is audio, and the other reminder is visual. Now, we have other visual reminders in the Torah. For instance, our hand or arm bindings, writing the commandments on the doorposts of our houses and gates, writing them on the plastered stones at the entrance into the land, and being able to actually look and see Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, you know, when we're in the land. Those are visual reminders, but Mount Ebal and Gerizim also have the audio reminders that are in the curses that we speak when we take the oath to uphold the law of the land. Now, Mounts Ebal and Gerizim are chosen for their symbolic as well as their visual impact. These mountains, Mount Ebal and Gerizim, are the mountains that would be seen upon entry into the promised land from that spot where they were on the Jordan. When they were doing this swearing-in ceremony, the Levites called out the curses faced Mount Ebal, and when the Levites called out the blessings, they faced Mount Gerizim. So what we have on Mount Ebal are six of the tribes, and on Mount Gerizim we have six of the tribes. Now, it may be a little bit confusing about who was actually giving the oath, because we have Levi up on Mount Gerizim along with five of the other brothers. And then we have Levites in the valley speaking to all the men of Israel with a loud voice. So who are those Levites? Well, they're most likely the priesthood, you know, the Aaronic Levitical priesthood giving the oath there, standing between the two mountains. And so the 12 tribes were divided into two groups of six. And if you wanted to hear more about this grouping, you can get that information in my teaching from previous years. But I do want to go over something that I believe is prophetic about this. Because Mount Gerizim, if you face east, it's on your right. It's in the south. Mount Gerizim is verdant and green, has lots of vegetation, is a mountain of blessing. And then Mount Ebal is on your left, and it is in the north. And Mount Ebal is barren. It has no blessings, you see. Now, look at the prophecy of this. From the north shall the evil proceed. That's what it says in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 14. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all of the tribes of the kingdom of the north. That can be referring to a couple of different things. Kingdom, the part of the kingdom has been scattered to the north, but it can also be referring to those curses that are upon Mount Ebal, you see. And so it says here that I am calling all the tribes of the kingdom of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah, and I will declare my judgments against them. See, this has to do with all the curses. Back to verse 16, it says, for all their evil in forsaking me, that they have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. See, that goes back to the making of images. So God's judgment comes from the north. God also lives in the north, according to the scriptures. The king of the north will swoop down on Israel, because Israel is living a cursed existence right now in the land, you see. And so the north, Mount Ebal, and the curses all are kind of intertwined in the Bible's symbology. So when you read north, when you read curses, when you read about wars coming from the north, connect those wars and connect what's happening and the king of the north swooping down in Israel. Connect that to Israel being cursed because of her sins. Now, there's something else that I want to present to you about these curses and blessings. Because the people that were standing on Mount Gerizim heard the curses, and they had to say amen as well. And the people who were standing on the mountain of curses, Ebal, you know, understood that if they obeyed, they were going to get the blessings. So the Lord was not just saying, well, these six tribes are going to be cursed and these tribes are going to be blessed. No, one of the lessons that we need to understand is that both the blessings and the curses apply to us, and we are to stand in for each other. Because when the people that were on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, were speaking about the curses, they were standing in with those people on Mount Ebal. And when the people on Mount Ebal were speaking that they accepted the blessings, they were as if they were over there standing on Mount Gerizim, you see. In Galatians 6:2, it says that we are to bear one another's burdens. Where would we get that? Well, one of the places we get that is that, you know, we got some brethren that are standing on Mount Ebal, and we need to help those brethren, you see? And so we have to learn, and this is something that the Hebrew Roots community just does not seem to get. We don't seem to get that the fate of the nation, the Commonwealth of Israel, depends on each one of us individually doing the right thing. Now, I am not teaching collective salvation. You know, I don't teach collective salvation. Your salvation is individual. And salvation does not come from keeping the law. But what I am saying is that, yes, Cain, you are your brother's keeper. See, we are responsible for each other. In Colossians 3:12, verses 12 to 14, it says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." You see, the problem that Americans in particular have with the law, and I think this is the reason why so many people don't want to keep the law, because the law requires conformity. It requires that we all look like school children going to school in a uniform. We all have to look alike, think alike, and act alike. You see, that's the reason that some people don't like the law, because they don't want to have to conform and be just like the next one. No, in America, we all want to stand out and make a name for ourselves and be known as this kind of personality. And a lot of people put on eccentricities in order to make themselves stand out from the crowd. But the Torah is all about making you blend in, you see? And so we need to understand that the Torah is not about our individual preferences. It's about the Commonwealth of Israel, the entire community, and not just about us. Although we individually do get blessings and curses based upon how we act within the community. As the bride of Messiah, we need to start thinking of ourselves as servants to everyone else and not trying to get everyone else to serve us. We need to go to that principle that's found in Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31, and in specifically verse 15, which says, "She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens." Now, look, she probably has servants, but she's getting up to provide the food for her household and portions for her maidens. What are her maidens? They are servants. So, you see, we need to get a little bit different attitude in the Hebrew Roots community and understand that this is a community of the Lord in which we get to serve. We're not forced to serve, we get to. So let us not withhold our service to others. Let us not withhold our tithes and offerings that are the living for our Torah teachers. And let us vow right now that we will do the best of our ability to uphold all of the commandments that we truly are able to, spiritually and in truth, worshiping Him in spirit and truth, before Jehovah Elohim, before Yeshua, our coming Messiah. I hope this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Shabbat Shalom.